I'd like to read verses 36 to 51. And if things go according to plan, meaning if the Lord wills, we won't be necessarily saying turn to Matthew 24 next week, but Matthew 25 then, of course. And at this point, I'm thinking of doing Matthew 25, which is the remainder of the Olivet Discourse in one, three parables in one session, but we'll see how the Lord directs in that. I try to hear what he might be telling me to say, what he might be telling me to learn so that I can help all of us learn it together. And we need to learn together. But starting at verse 36, before I even read, I want to say that you can watch for this again. Jesus seems to do this like a lot of preachers have either copied him doing, or it's just a thing preachers are to do. But to really make one significant point, you watch this one, refrain or something break through here. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows. And he wants that to come through here, mentioning it four times in these verses, if nothing else comes through. So I read it. But of that day and hour, no one knows. See, he starts that way. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. When two men will be in the field, then two men, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season, to watch the proper scheduling, rotation of things, and so on in his absence? But verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing, being right at his task. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. There'll be a promotion in it for him for doing the task faithfully. But if that evil servant now says in his heart, it's a little bit difficult to understand that in a way without thinking of this and understanding this. But if that servant has become evil, so to speak, and says then, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to abuse his fellow servants and to, get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware of it. Technically, that's basically constitutes a fifth mention. I really should have said five times. It says, at an hour you're not aware of, an hour that you do not know of, an hour that you do not expect him to come, and he will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Without saying another thing, we could just go immediately, have our minds and thoughts go back immediately, even in mentioning that thing about appoint him a portion with the hypocrites, going back to chapter 23, where Jesus had I'm going to say it, quite a tirade about hypocrisy and the hypocrites. And he built a whole message around, you know, seven, eight denunciations of the religious leaders because of their lack of attentiveness to that the Lord called them to. And especially them operating in the name, supposedly, of God and doing his thing. And I'll appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. This man who now is possibly could become an evil servant. And you know, the original word there for this evil is kakos, something like that in Greek, which says basically good fruit gone bad. So in a sense, the fruit has gone, in a matter of speaking, evil. And that, so we're talking about a good servant, which he first spoke of, saying he's at his task. He's doing what should be done. He's doing it faithfully. But because of delay and because of thinking and saying, this already presents the major thrust of Jesus' closing off of this chapter, which of course wasn't divided in chapters when Jesus spoke it, but that's the way it later come to be. But at any point, at any rate, the point is that, you know, he come sort of went bad. Like a lot of things, good things, whether fruit or a whole lot of other things like it, can, so to speak, go bad because of delay, because of it being neglected or properly cared for the way it should, whatever the case might be. But in a matter of speaking, it's represented as saying it's gone evil. So he could have been a good servant. We might be good servants. We might have the best of intentions. And Jesus' whole thrust in this chapter is basically to say, stay at that. Don't let the delay distress you and discourage you, even to the point of despair, in the sense that, even as it comes out here at the very last verse, and will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a phrase used to describe utter despair. That's what it will come to if we, in a matter of speaking, like fruit, good stuff go bad. Okay, I've already said that Jesus says in this passage that we cannot know the day or the hour. And it's repeated in these number of verses, 36 to 51, whatever that number is, five times. Five times. But my Life Application Bible tells me, I left out only one note on these verses right here, and say that Christ's second coming will be swift and sudden. There will be no opportunity for last minute repentance or bargaining. And the rest of the parables, especially the rest of the discourse, the rest of the teaching of Olivet, the parable of the bridesmaids, will say loud and clear that, hey, there's no bartering time involved here. No space for that. The choice we've already made will determine our eternal destiny. Prior to that cutoff point, ample opportunity is given for choice to be made. Ample time and opportunity. Now we're going to Noah, as Jesus does, after he starts off with what that section where we started off. And Jesus says, he's going to draw a parallel from way back in history and say, you know, as it was back then. And we now, in a sense, clearly, after all these years and generations, understand a little more of what went on than perhaps they did right then. And we need to know that. We need to dwell on that. We need to take a lesson from that. We need to be challenged by that. He's telling his hearers, he's telling us now as his hearers. And say a couple of things on that. If you'll go back with me to Genesis, and we'll come back here. If we go back to Genesis, we'll read just a portion of a very well-known story. And many of you will call to mind scenes from the Noah drama at Sight and Sound. Thank you. You want to take over preaching or something, Larry? Thank you for your Sight and Sound. Many of you know more and more and more these days I'm not getting my words. That's because my mouth is working faster than my mind is. It's also because, there's age involved, I'm sure. The Lord said, Genesis 6, verse 3, I'm starting. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. One of the first parallels we can make is to say that there is a limit. And grace is brought into this very story of Noah. It said, but Noah, and we'll get there yet, but let me jump ahead to say, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Can still hear gospel songs were sung like that for You're the Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, singing a song about Noah and doing it rapid fire and so on and so on. But, you know, everything that is said in the song just comes to that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Point is this. We find many, many examples in the Bible. And this one we're studying is an example of the same, following that same pattern. The day of grace comes to a time that it passes. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, most students of the word think that their phrase is used, 120 years, because that's pretty much agreed upon is the length of time that Noah was building this ark. Remember, the lifespan in those days was much longer than now. Besides, if it wasn't even then and God wanted to single out one person even sitting in this room saying, you're going to live on this earth 700 years, he can do that. There's nothing beyond, you know. But it was common for people to live that length of time. And it's pretty much agreed upon that there were 120 years of constructing this massive boat. Thinking that that's the time of that day. Please remember, as we think about Moses and Noah and go into this, that was the sign of the day. The ark was a sign. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and it's sort of like saying 120 years of building an ark, and it's like, what in the world do you think you're doing, Moses? We don't realize the extent of, well, I guess I hope we do, extent of foolishness involved here, as those people would have viewed it. Even, think about it, even to have rain come from the sky. Do you know, before this time, it had never rained. There was this greenhouse sort of effect or whatever, and the earth was watered from below, and that cycle of things just like, again, just like in a greenhouse. Rain hadn't come from the sky. And when he told them that alone, they must have thought, Noah, you're all wet. Water's going to come from the sky. And it's going to rain until this boat floats. Being built a long way from a body of water, all those things. Okay, the Lord said, the Lord saw, verse 5, his days shall be 120 years. I'm sorry, now I just didn't quite cap that off, is to say that's the time of grace that these people had. That 120 years of building that ark for the people to pick up on the fact that God's doing something here, and they're hearing through Noah what that is. And they're not listening. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Before I read further, let me just be clear that, you know, we're taking off from basically Jesus' teaching here, and what Jesus says is that, excuse me, just before he went to Calvary, like 2 days before, he gives this blueprint that we're looking at for the end times, the end days, the end of the age. And in this particular prophecy we read this morning, and it's a prophecy from, of course, Jesus, none other than that, a prophecy, that he says he's returning when conditions now are parallel to those of the time of Noah. So how many parallels can you find here in chapter 6? I'm not going to lift them all out. You look at it, of chapter 6 of Genesis, of the story of Noah, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Try not to say too much on just how much that sounds like today. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry. The Lord was sorry. Not sorry in the sense of apologizing for making a mistake, but the Lord was sorry for what things had come to, And that the fact that he had left the man with the choice, that man is making the choice he's making. They are making the choices they're making. And God is sorry for that. God is sorrowful for that. Breaks his heart. He was grieved in his heart. Verse 6. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. The end of the day of grace. We can find a pattern of that throughout Scripture, especially even when it comes time for the Israelites the first time under Joshua to come into the land and to inherit the land that, you know, God is giving them. And that involved the removal of the people in the land. But it says that when they were removed and God delayed that happening, even saying when that day of wickedness is full, there comes a time, just like with those Canaanites in the land, that were going to be dispossessed of their land because it wasn't their land. Because it was the Lord's land and he could give it to who he wanted. And he was giving it to the Israelites. And he said the day of grace had ended for those Canaanites. They had plenty of time to know him as God, accept him as God, believe him as God. And they would not. And they made that painfully clear. Just like the day of grace came to an end for Pharaoh. So many examples of it in Scripture, but it came about here. The day of grace came to us, two ways of saying it, flip sides of the same coin. The iniquity of the Canaanites was full. The wickedness of the people here in Noah's time, it was full, so to speak, as Scripture will say it, different translations. But the point is the day of grace has come to an end. And we keep repeating that to emphasize that. It gives us all the more a thrust when we get to that point. Verse 7, verse 8, I am sorry that I've made them. He repeats that. That is said twice. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just a couple more verses. Noah was a just man, a just man, perfect in his generations. It doesn't mean sinless. It means perfect in the sight of God in the sense of living to do his will, maybe with clay feet all the way up to here. And before we end with the story of Noah, we find that he really bombed. He really blew it. Not his salvation. He's named. How can I decide that? I don't decide it. It's in the New Testament. It's in the book of Hebrews. That says, a man of righteousness, a man of faith, in spite of faults and failure, okay? Let's none of us forget that. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Verse 9, Noah walked with God. He begot three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The earth was also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked down upon the earth, verse 12, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Eight righteous people. These three sons are named. There was Noah and his wife, these three sons and their wives. A population of eight human beings on the ark. A population of eight human beings on the ark because they were faithful to God in their walk with God on the earth. Still a couple more. God said to Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. And this is how you will make it. And just for information's sake, there's many things could be pointed out here about the creation story and the accuracy of it, as well as the flood, of course. But just like this, if you can picture yourself building a boat the length of 1.5 football fields and as high as a 4-story building, you're getting a grasp of what the size of this mammoth boat was. But the significant thing about that is to understand, and it's said in many places, that modern shipbuilders still use that ratio to this day. Five times as long as they are high. And it was a barge. It was a barge. It wasn't like a ship sort of with a, what do you call it? Help me, Larry. Hull. Yeah. You trying to take over? Just because you have at home Mother's Day doesn't mean you can. we just did this for Mike's enjoyment. They use that same ratio today. Back to Matthew 24 to say a few things. And I mean a few, but I mean a few that are very significant, I think, as I found them to be anyway. But I want you to consider how close are the two. The conditions of Noah's day and the conditions nowadays. And understand, you know, that there was so many ways to say this, so many ways it's expressed. But John Phillips, outlines it very clearly and powerfully in 3 points: spiritual decline, spiritual delusion, and some devotion. Some devotion. I'm not starting at the bottom to go back, but I am starting there to say, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Spiritual decline. There's a preoccupation, and what does it say first and foremost? That they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Evil? No. Could become evil? Yes. Good turned to bad. We've certainly done that with marriage. Just to mention that, stop right there. Leave it right there, okay? We're not ignorant of that. But concerned with mundane, everyday activities, good ones, but cease to be good when we make them more important than spiritual matters, priorities, and concerns. And to be totally unconcerned about the warnings given. Preoccupation with everyday activities, warnings galore are given, and to be totally unconcerned about them, number one. In spiritual decline, let's say number two, they did not know nor care to know. Someone help me there too. Is it found in verse 35? Whatever. They did not know. Did not know. Yes, thank you. Verse 39. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Moses was telling them for 120 years, folks. And there was a lot of word and revelation from the Lord before those 120 years started. It had started out generations before, and in the short time of 6 chapters of telling the primeval so-called history of the world, they'd gone from here in a Garden of Eden status, or sort of like representation, to absolute every thought and intent of their hearts was wicked continually. Well, anyway, they didn't know. They did not know. What it really means is they didn't care to know. It can also be represented from the Hebrew language, I understand, by saying they didn't believe. They wouldn't believe. Better way to say it. They did not know, didn't care, would not believe, would not hear. A lot of different thoughts packed into that thought and phrase, like many of them. But they cannot manipulate God into seeing things their way, so they will go their way without him. Sound like today? How about strong delusion? Spiritual decline, characteristic of the day, then and now. Strong delusion is a major oversight here. Their major oversight is allowing even legitimate matters and pursuits and priorities to crowd God out. I just hope we understand that even per se Genesis as well as here. I understand that the thrust and the focus isn't so much on the vileness of their sins. It's these things behind their sins, like we're speaking of, you know, and the elevation of the physical, everything physical, entirely above and beyond everything and anything spiritual. Is that not our society? Ignorant of what mattered most. Ignorant of what mattered most. Even Jesus, in denouncing the religious leaders, says, you tithe mint and these herbs of the garden, and you neglect the weightier matters of justice and righteousness. It was true also, not only now, as Jesus was addressing this crowd in his day in person, in the flesh, He's addressing it to us now in the spirit and in Noah's day. A lot the same story, ignorant of what mattered most, sin and righteousness, and yes, the judgment to come that was being warned about. I'll say it again, we can go through scripture and find many, many, many examples of this, where God, before he administers justice or judgment, he warns and he warns and he warns and he warns and he warns. And grace is extended way, way out there, time-wise. But then there's the limit to grace, only because he has a cutoff point. Some devotion. Now, again, what does some devotion represent? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's sort of like saying that God never leaves himself without a witness. It may have narrowed down to 8 people of the population of the earth of that day. And we're not talking about a census of a few thousand people on earth. There was a very, very high population count, census, whatever. But 8. That was 5. Well, in Noah's day, and now in our day, God's word and God's watchmen and God's warnings are ignored and spurned and rebuffed and rejected. God's word and God's watchmen, just another word for prophets, the watchmen who will stand guard, be on their guard, and keep track of things and announce the arrival of the enemy and the threat of the arrival of the enemy. God's word, God's watchman, and God's what? Warnings. Well, the time came in Noah's time and now when God's patience with a Christ-rejecting world is exhausted. Now, Jesus, after first giving information of the end times, now he gives inspiration for all times. In these last verses of 42 of the chapter of chapter 24, verses 42 to 44, basically, I won't read them again, but just put this as maybe a little note beside those verses or else in your notes and then read the verses accordingly. In verses 42 to 44, he says, be watchful. Response to all that? And the follow-up of his challenge for us to be aware of these things and the parallels between our and connect the dots and connect the signs. He says, number one, be watchful, verses 42 to 44, and in verses 45 to 47, he says, be wise. And in verses 48 to 51, he's basically saying, be warned. Be watchful, be wise, be warned. Be watchful, be wise, be warned. It's how he wraps up chapter 24. It's how he wraps up this teaching about even just Noah in particular. Be watchful, be wise, be warned. I'm going to share with you in a moment something about, I'm going to call it another little internet gem. You see, well, it's been a few years. It goes back quite a ways. I don't know if I've ever shared it here. But first, the story is told of a lady in Czechoslovakia who was in great despair. She discovered recently that her husband had been seeing another woman, and she stood on her 5th floor balcony wondering whether she should take her own life or whether she should take his life. It's a true story as far as I understand it. I have no reason to believe otherwise. But she decided to take her own life. She jumped from the 5th floor balcony. Little did she realize that at that very moment, her husband was walking on the sidewalk directly below him. She landed on him. He died, she lived. Be watchful and be wise and be warned. Besides, you want to always be looking up. You never know what's going to drop in, you know. But I'm sharing this about what the New Testament says about Noah, and I go to the Message New Testament. And in Hebrews, like all of this roll call of faith from the Old Testament, it's so powerful in a lot of ways, but a very significant thing about it makes it powerful is that it tells us what down through all the years. Now, how many centuries had gone? I can't answer that. I'm asking you. How many centuries had gone by from Noah till Jesus preached about Noah? And until even today, but until this writer of Hebrews says what he says about Noah. In other words, for all those years, it had been taught and talked, and whatever they made of Noah's story is recorded for us in the New Testament. Verse 7 of chapter 11, by faith, Noah built a boat in right smack dab in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see. Compare that with whatever your translation says, but that's a representation of the thought there. He was warned about things he couldn't see, meaning we have our faith sight. And when you have spiritual sight and insight and try to tell people of physical sight, you know, the one should say something about the other and the other about the one. But most of the time, it's possible that without Holy Spirit guidance, inspiration, filling, we may not grasp at all the spiritual significance of so many things that are so spiritually significant. Okay, he was warned about something he couldn't see, and he acted on what he was told. He acted out horizontally. He acted out in the physical world what he was told by spiritual insight and vision and revelation. That's a lot of what the Bible is made up of. The result, his family was saved. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil and the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. As a result, Noah became intimate with God. But it says, by faith, Noah built a ship. Now, his act of faith drew this sharp line between evil and good. Because of it, he drew fire. But because he acted out what he did, that proved to be a threat to those who didn't get spiritually sighting what he did. Paid the price. And yet there was a price paid to him, in a matter of speaking, for his faithfulness. 1 Peter also says something, verse 20 of chapter 3. You know, even though God waited patiently all the days that Noah built that ship, only a few were saved then. 8 to be exact. This is the wording of 1 Peter chapter 3. Saved from the water by the water. And the waters of baptism do that for you, presenting you through Jesus' resurrection before God with a clear conscience. Jesus has the last word on everything and everyone, from angels to armies. He's standing right alongside God, and what he says goes. Jesus. You know, share with you, trying to think what to leave out here. But in the year 2000 plus whatever, this article has it that Noah lives in the United States. And this title isn't given to this, but it's, I call it the flood of government regulation. If you think this is just a big joke, you can about imagine it happening. But listen, if you would, see what you make of it. The Lord speaks to Noah and says, in 1 year I'm going to make it rain over the whole earth. This is modern times, and this is in our nation, okay? And make it rain, cover the whole earth with water until all is destroyed. But I want you to save the righteous people and two of every kind of living thing on the earth. Therefore, I'm commanding you to build an ark. In a flash of lightning, God delivered the specifications for an ark. Fearful and trembling, Noah took the plans and agreed to build the ark. Remember, said the Lord, you must complete the ark and bring everything aboard in 1 year. Exactly 1 year later, a fierce storm cloud covered the earth, and all the seas of the earth went into a tumult, and the Lord saw Noah sitting in his front yard weeping. And Noah, he shouted, "Where's the ark?" "Lord, please forgive me," cried Noah. "I did my best, but there were big problems. First, I had to get a permit for construction, and your plans did not comply with the codes. I had to hire an engineering firm and redraw the plans. Then I got into a fight with OSHA over whether or not the ark needed a fire sprinkler system and flotation devices. Then my neighbor objected, claiming that I was violating zoning ordinances by building the ark in my front yard, so I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. I had problems getting enough wood for the ark because there was a ban on cutting trees to protect the spotted owl. I finally convinced the U.S. Forest Service that I needed the wood to save the owls. However, the Fish and Wildlife Service won't let me catch any owls, so no owls. The carpenters formed a union and went out on strike. I had to negotiate a settlement with the National Labor Union. Now I have 16 carpenters on the ark, still no owls. When I started rounding up the other animals, I got sued by an animal rights group. They objected to me only taking two of each kind aboard. Just when I got the suit dismissed, the EPA notified me that I could not complete the ark without filing an environmental impact statement on your proposed flood. They didn't take very kindly to the idea that they had no jurisdiction over the conduct of the creator of the universe. Then the Army Corps of Engineers demanded a map of the proposed new flood plane, I sent them a globe. Right now I'm trying to resolve a complaint filed with Equal Opportunity Employment Commission that I'm practicing discrimination by not taking godless, unbelieving people aboard. The IRS has seized all my assets, claiming that I'm building the ark in preparation to flee the country and to avoid paying taxes. I just got notice from the state that I owe some kind of user tax and failed to register the ark as a recreational watercraft. Finally, the ACLU got the courts to issue an injunction against further construction of the ark, saying that since God is flooding the earth, it's a religious event, therefore it's unconstitutional. I really don't think I can finish the ark for another 5 or 6 years, and I want to say if then. Noah wailed. The sky began to clear, the sun began to shine, the seas began to calm, and a rainbow arched across the sky. Noah looked up hopefully. "You mean you're not going to destroy the earth, Lord?" He said, "No, the government already has." Noah was a giant of faith. In Hebrews 11, we'll tell us about those giants of faith, of the faith. And even though he was a man of God, however, he was still a man. With the vulnerabilities of any man, Noah had gone through like 120 years of being strong in faith, righteous in life. And when people mocked and attacked him for building his boat, Brother Noah just kept building and preaching and warning. And again, I hope we've caught it, even in thinking this through, that here's this monster of a boat. Nowhere near water, never seen rain in the sky, and he's talking about that coming. 120 years being a preacher of righteousness, saying, "What are you doing, Noah?" And it's like, right, yeah, right. The laughingstock of the population. He'd heard from God. He's doing what God told him to do. Found it more important and a higher priority to be pleasing to God and at odds with mankind than have it the other way around. And it's almost like 120 years of labor and toil and sweat and blood and guts, but 120 years of being laughed at and scoffed at and rebuked, rejected. And he continued faithful. He just continued faithful. He survived the storm that fell on the earth because he continued faithful. His family was saved because he continued faithful the way he was going. He absorbed the accusations of the people. But it was after the flood, when things were calm, that he found himself succumbing to sin. Noah got drunk. And excuse the phrase, the rest is history. But there's a warning for us there. Again, we know that Noah, this applies to many other people in the roll call of faith, many other people in Scripture who are, their stories are told. By the way, don't lose sight of the fact that Lot, whom I don't know about you, but I'd be very tempted to judge, in a manner of speaking, as a very carnal person, if you want to say it like that, who just gave over his salvation, gone evil in the sense of good fruit gone bad. It couldn't have cost him his salvation. A lot appears in the roll call of faith, as does Abraham, as does all these other men, women, clay feet, their failures. The point being, even about Noah in particular, and the warning there for us, that the greatest struggle doesn't seem to occur when you're doing a battle for the Lord. It occurs when things are somewhat routine, when we're, as many use about the phrase from Matthew 24, when we're off our watch. Jesus says, watch out for that. Jesus says, be careful. Jesus said, I give fair warning. And it's a very legitimate concern and question and warning. The song we want to sing today also is basically for Daryl. We've sung it for many years, and it's on our recording, but we'll sing it for you today in person, if you don't mind. Precious Memories, How They Linger. It's a medley, of course.
Thank you.
If you listen to it on the CD, you'll get the full shot. You girls don't expect to be played for a whole song when you only sung half, do you?
Yeah.
Are you their agent? Are you their agent? The other one's gathering flowers for the master's bouquet, beautiful flowers that will never decay, gathered by angels and carried away forever to bloom in the master's bouquet. And a couple of verses to that, and another song added in, says, give me the roses while I live, trying to cheer me on, useless the flowers that you give after the soul is gone. There's a flower put up here in memory of Pam's mom, that's put there by her dad, and we have many fond memories, of course, as you do, of mothers that are gone ahead, and we hope and pray that you can join them. We can all be joined and have a reunion again. Let's stand for prayer, Pastor Paul.